Now for our Bible study, could we turn please to Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9, and I'd like to read verses 18 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist," but some said Elias, and others said that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. But what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close, told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. The incident at Caesarea Philippi is called the watershed of Christ's earthly ministry, his earthly teaching ministry. It must be very important in order to receive that name, the watershed. The watershed, of course, is that point at which the water begins to flow in different directions. And it certainly is true that up to this point, the Lord Jesus had been teaching the disciples and leading them along. And here at Caesarea Philippi, something very important took place in the lives of the disciples. And you'll notice as you study the Gospels that after this, the Lord's teaching ministry with the disciples became less important, and you find him moving on toward the cross. In a very real sense, here at Caesarea Philippi, the disciples grasped something that the Lord had sought to teach them. A great crisis occurred in their lives, and now they began to be ready for what lay ahead. It's interesting, in verse 18, you find the Lord Jesus praying. How characteristic it is of him. Especially we find it in the Gospel, according to Luke, portraying him as the Son of Man. It says, it came to pass as he was alone praying, the disciples were with him. That would sound like double talk in any language, but in the language of the Bible. But when you see it in its setting, it's absolutely beautiful. He was alone praying, and the disciples were with him. The Lord Jesus prayed alone. He never prayed with the disciples. He taught the disciples to pray. He was with them when they prayed, but he prayed alone. And what was he praying about? Well, doubtless he was praying concerning the very revelation that was now to be given to them by the Father. And he comes to the disciples with this crucial question, whom say the people that I am? The questions of the Lord Jesus are a study in themselves. He never asked a question because he didn't know the answer, but he asked many questions because the people didn't know the answer, and he used questions as a teaching device. And I think in order to get the picture here, we should remember that the Lord Jesus at this time was about 30 years old, and most of the disciples were probably less than that, probably in their 20s. If you're here tonight in your 20s, put yourself very directly in this situation we're studying. He said to them, "Whom say the people that I am?" And of course, he got the usual reaction. The disciples told him that some people were saying this, and some people were saying that, but it all boils down to one thing. In the minds of most of the people, Jesus was one in a series. That's all. One among many. One among equals. And if that were the conception that the disciples had of the Lord Jesus, then they'd never go out and live for him, and they certainly never would go out and die for him. It had to be more than that. To them, he had to be more than just another man. And isn't it strange that the apprehension of who he really was had not fully dawned on them up to this time? Or is it strange? You know, it's possible for us to be saved, to be baptized, to be breaking bread in the local assembly, and never really to have had a Caesarea Philippi experience. It's possible for us to show by our lives that we really do not comprehend the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter said, "I know who you are. You are the Christ of God. You are the anointed of God." And this was the point that the Lord Jesus wanted to bring them to. A realization of his uniqueness as the eternal Son of God, the anointed one of God. Why? For this reason, if the disciples really appreciated him, really entered into who he was, then nothing else would matter. They would go forth for him as burning and shining lights, and even if the waves seemed to buffet them, and all the things in life seemed to crush them, it wouldn't make a bit of difference because they would know that they were on the winning side. They would know that his cause was sure to triumph at last. They had to come to this place. And he had finally brought them to his place, and Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ of God." It means, if that's true, then he deserves all. It means if that's true, if Jesus is really the Christ of God, then he's more important than my job. He's more important than my family. He's more important than my education. And he's more important than all the money I could possibly make in the world. It means that Jesus Christ is indeed the Christ of God. Then I belong to him. He made me and he saved me. And I must turn over my life to him. This was the consciousness that dawned on the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And from then they could say, it doesn't make any difference whether it's seeming defeat or shame or suffering or death or whatever the pathway may hold. It doesn't make a bit of difference. God is for us. No one can be successfully against us, and he must reign. Wonderful, isn't it? I wonder, have you ever had a Caesarea Philippi experience? I confess to you tonight that I was saved at about the age of 17 in an assembly just like this one, baptized, came into the fellowship of the assembly, had a job in a bank in Boston, went into the Navy during the war. And I must confess that during all those years, I had never been to Caesarea Philippi. Just want to be honest with you, that's all. My ambition was to be a successful businessman and give Jesus my retirement years. That was my ambition. And one day in Honolulu, Hawaii, an enlisted man, a Christian fellow, we used to swap books, and we had plenty of time to read there, and we used to exchange books. And an enlisted man came to me one day, and he said, Mr. McDonald, have you ever read the book C.T. Studd? And I said, I'd never read it. He said, would you like to? Well, I couldn't think of a good reason why I should. The most uninteresting title I had ever heard of, C.T. Studd. And I said to him, why? Do you think I should? He said, yes, I think you should. So I said, well, give it to me, I'll read it. And I took that book, and I got it at Saturday morning, got off duty at Saturday noon, and I just threw myself out on the grass there in the sunshine, and I began to read the book. I began to read about this young man who got saved and to whom Christ was very real. In fact, Christ was the passion of his life. And this fellow was a fanatic. And it told in the book exactly why he thought the way he thought, and I couldn't deny it. He said things like this, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And I began to read, and I was gripped. And it came time for supper, and I was still out there reading. And it became dark. I didn't bother to eat supper. It came dark, I went into my room and I put on the light and I kept on reading, and finally at midnight I finished the book. And I've never done that before. I've never done that before and I've never done it since. God spoke to my heart that night. You know, it's just a single sentence in that book that did it. Just a single sentence. C.T. Studd's life motto, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And I closed the book, and I knew that my life would never be the same again. It couldn't be the same again. So I want to ask you, how could I have been in that assembly all those years and sung the hymns and believed the verses? And I believe I was saved too. How could I have been in that assembly all those years and yet the real truth
of the tremendous significance of who the Lord Jesus really is had never really dawned on my soul. If it had, it certainly hadn't made a change in my life. That's what happened to Peter and the disciples here at Caesarea Philippi. No sacrifice now was too great for them to make for him. In verse 21, it says he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Here the tremendous revelation had come to the disciples, and he said, all right, now don't tell anybody. Why? But why, Lord Jesus? Why? Because he was afraid of a popular uprising to make him king. That's why. He would not ascend the throne of glory till first he had ascended the altar of sacrifice. There was a certain moral order that must happen in his life. Nothing could be allowed to deflect him from his purpose. And in this, there was a lesson to his disciples. Because in the very next verse, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. You know, the first part of that verse is enough to kill any movement, isn't it? It's wonderful to me that the Lord Jesus said this to them after Peter had said, I know who you are. You're the Christ of God. He said, now I can tell you. I can tell you what lies ahead for me. Rejection, trial, suffering, death, but be raised again the third day. It's wonderful, isn't it? The moral and spiritual preparation that the disciples were put through, and then the Lord Jesus revealed it. Why? They were ready for it. And they could listen to what he was saying. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Doesn't make a bit of difference. The kingdoms of this world are going to become his kingdom. And nothing can ever stand in the way of that. And then the Lord Jesus was able to say to him, yes, this is the way that I'm going to go, and I'm calling you to follow me. And that's what we have in the very next verse. He said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Once again, they had been prepared for this. If he had given this to them earlier in many ways, they probably would have walked away and said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And now they were ready. Now they were ready. The Lord Jesus, an apprehension of who he is. How could we not be on his side? How could we not follow thee? So he said, well, this is what I want. And it really is rather searching, you know. I think it was last Sunday I was mentioning that I have a guilty conscience that we're not really preaching the full gospel. We're preaching an easy believism to people, but Jesus told the people the full story. He didn't hold anything back. I think we hold the crown up to people. Jesus held up the cross. The cross at the outset of the pathway and the crown at the end. And we'll see that as we go along. And here he's holding up the cross to them. He says, if any man will come after me, three things. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people have some very silly ideas of what it means. They think it means going without certain foods at Lent or something like that. It doesn't mean that at all. It means just taking the perpendicular pronoun I and just drawing an X right through it. That's what it means. Let him deny self. Deny that self has any right to choose at all. I belong to him, purchased by him, spirit, soul, and body. I'm not my own. I've been purchased bought with a price. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And what is the cross? Well, the cross means anything in the way of suffering, shame, death itself, that I might endure for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Means that anything like that that comes into my life as a result of my association with Him. And notice here that it's something that we deliberately choose. Take up His cross daily. It's not a case of arthritis that comes into my life uninvited. It's not any of the sorrows or difficulties that fall to all the people of the world. This is something that only a Christian can know. And it doesn't come into the Christian's life uninvited. It says, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And then the Lord Jesus realized that there was a terrible temptation as he looked into the faces of these young fellows. Young fellows they were. He realized that there was a terrible temptation for them to hug their lives, to hold on to their lives, use their lives the way they wanted to use them, fulfill their own ambitions. And he says, just remember, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And I'm persuaded today that most of us in the Church of Christ are trying too hard to save our lives, and we're losing them in the process. Giving to corporations what we wouldn't give to the Savior. Selling our birthright for a mess of pottage. And I like to remember that these words were spoken to believers, not to unbelievers. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And then the Lord Jesus thought of the two main temptations that would come into the lives of these young fellows as he held the cross before their eyes and called them to a life of following him. It wouldn't be easy. What were the two temptations? Well, the first temptation would be the love of money. The second temptation would be shame of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. Interesting the discernment of the Son of God that we find here. After all, these were Jewish disciples, Jewish young fellows. And some of them fished there in the Sea of Galilee, you know. They knew what it was to let down their nets and pull in the nets. And there was that net shimmering with silver fish. And in their own clever way, they knew how to take silver fish and change them into silver coins. And the lure was strong, very, very strong. Bigger and bigger catches. And so the Lord says to them in the next verse, he says, supposing you could catch every fish in the Sea of Galilee and turn them all into cash, and supposing you lost your life in the process, what good would it do you? What shall it profit a man if he'll gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And here the Lord Jesus reminded the disciples that it's possible for the soul to be saved and the life to be lost. Isn't that a solemn thing? It's really sad. I think of a friend of mine that was speaking in an assembly one night, and at the end, a brother came up to him, white-haired brother, who had given the most precious years of his life to an unworthy cause. And he said to this friend of mine, he said, brother, he said, when I hear you handling the Word of God, he said, I'd give anything, he said, if I knew my Bible, he said, the way you know your Bible, he said, please tell me how I can do it. And this dear Christian brother said to him, it's too late. It's too late. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, be sure you get your priorities straight. Don't worry about the fish. Don't worry about the silver. Go after that which is central in life. And don't hug the subordinate. J.H. Jowett says in one of his books that too many of us are content to be minor officials in transient enterprises. Minor officials in transient enterprises. And then the Lord Jesus realized that there was another temptation that would come into the lives of the disciples. That was shame. Shame. Isn't that a strange thing? Strange that people aren't ashamed of the Pope. They're not ashamed of the Prime Minister. They're not ashamed of their political affiliations. It's strange that they should be ashamed of Jesus. Isn't it? Ashamed of Jesus. That dear name on which my hopes of heaven depend. No. When I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. So Jesus said to them, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. He also says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And isn't it wonderful to think that any blush, any red that might come to our cheeks down here in life, will seem nothing compared to the glory of being called out before the assembled hosts of heaven and publicly acknowledged by him in that day. And so he says to the disciples, don't think too much about money. And don't be ashamed of me in my cause and my cause here on earth. And then he not only held the cross before them, but he held the crown too. It says in the next verse, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God. That's lovely. He says, yes, you're going to be a few short years down here on earth, and there's going to be the cross, and there's going to be rejection. I was rejected and you'll be rejected. There's going to be loneliness. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be shame. Just remember this, the glory lies beyond. And in the next passage, of course, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. And there the disciples saw the Lord in the glory of his coming kingdom. Wonderful. Wonderful of the moral order of the Scripture and of the teaching of the Lord Jesus and his dealings with the disciples. He showed them the worst first. And then he says, yeah, but look what lies beyond. And they saw the Lord Jesus in the full manifestation of his glory when he comes back to reign over the earth. The Mount of Transfiguration was the kingdom in miniature. It was a little forepicture of that glorious day when he comes from heaven, reigns over the earth, and when righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's all so sensible, and it's all so logical, and all so reasonable. The man who decides to follow Christ, there's no risk involved. Absolute assurance of glory beyond the present time. What does it mean to us today? Well, it means that we must get a fresh appreciation of who the Lord Jesus really is. And if we have that, it'll make all the difference. This is what I covet for our young people too. The assembly today, young people who are being entertained, I covet for them a Caesarea Philippi experience. To just walk down that one-way street. Because if the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, then it really does. It leads you down a one-way street where all you can say is, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's no other logic to it. That was the logic that slew me out there in Honolulu, and I've never been able to answer it yet. If Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, this is my body given for you, there's only one possible response that we could make to that. That is to say, Lord Jesus, this is my body given for you. O Christ, thy bleeding hands and feet, thy sacrifice for me, each wound, each tear demands my life, a sacrifice for thee.